I mean, it was total malpractice at every point. Nobody would touch his eye. Everybody that looked at him, I was supposed to go away with my wife for our honeymoon, anniversary, and we got word from Tom, and he didn't have a family, so I flew down there, and I was taking him around from one clinic to another, and nobody would touch him. They were all afraid of a lawsuit. Until eventually, through one of the Christian doctors, we made contact with the man who actually was the head of the American Ophthalmological Society at Columbia University, and he operated and fixed the eye to some degree. But at that point, Tom was virtually blind in the eye. Well, you know, the Christian said to him, "Look, Tom, this is what this doctor's insurance is for. She made a terrible mistake, and if you can't use your eyes, it's back to cleaning garbage pails." And, you know, Tom, he wrestled with that, and finally he said to me, "Jabe, I can't sue this woman. I just can't do it. It was a mistake she made, I know that, but I'd like to show her mercy." And he wrote her a letter, and he explained to her that when he didn't deserve mercy, God showed him mercy. He deserved hell, and God gave him heaven. And he wanted to show her mercy, and he explained the gospel to her. She was a Jewish doctor. And he took the letter to her, and as she read it, she sobbed her way through that letter. Within a few weeks, Tom was at her funeral. She was a young woman, I think in her early 50s. She didn't know it. She was full of cancer. And that was God's final call to her. And he was so glad he hadn't sued her. Eventually, his eyesight ended up better than it was before. But you see, the world is full of opportunities. The more sinful it is, the more disgusting people there are, the more bad attitudes there are, the more paganism around us, the darker the world gets, then the more obvious the light is when it shines. There was a day when everybody was kind of polite. And today, just to hold a door for someone is like, "Wow, what's with you?" No. And so people say, you know, it's so tough to be a Christian today. Well, it seems to me that the darker the world gets, the brighter the light will shine. So that we ought to stand out in the world. People ought to see that. And every circumstance we have that seems at first to be a terrible problem can be turned to a manifestation of the grace of God. Now, we'll need His grace to do it. But when I read here that in the circumstances of life, as I work with you and you work with me, it won't be too long until you find out that I am a peculiar Christian. And I have some rather eccentric habits and attitudes. And if you're going to work with me and not give up on me the first time you do it, you're going to need long suffering. And you're going to need meekness, and you're going to need forbearance and lowliness. Lowliness is keeping down, taking the low place. Like the story of William Carey, who when he was in India was being honored by the Indian government. And someone who was at the banquet, William Carey didn't care about that stuff. He was waiting for the well done of the Savior. But there was someone there who envied this glory that was being given to William Carey. And so there are some people who think, you know, that the way to gain ground is to throw mud, but you actually lose ground that way. He said in a very loud voice, "Mr. Carey, I understand that before you came to India, you were a shoemaker," thinking that would humiliate the man. And William Carey said, "Oh, no, sir, you have your information wrong there. I wasn't a shoemaker. I was a cobbler. I don't know that I'd know how to make shoes. I just repaired the shoes that other people made." How do you knock a man down like that? To take the low place, as with our blessed Lord Jesus, who humbled himself, became obedient unto death, even death on a cross. If I'm prepared to do that, people say, "Well, yeah, but they'll take advantage of you. They'll treat you like a doormat." Well, that's what they did with the Lord Jesus, didn't they? When he fed 25,000 people one day, they all went home, and not one of them asked him to come and stay at their house. He slept on the hillside. And then they came back the next day and asked for more bread. And he gave it to them. He ministered to them. You see, the Lord Jesus was not giving out of their sense of worthiness. He was giving out of the fullness of his own heart. And when I learn that the ministry of my life to someone else is not from me, I don't have anything to give you. The disciples distributed the bread, but they didn't make the bread. It was Jesus who made the bread, so to speak, who created the bread. People say, "Well, I'm not going to help them anymore." because they don't appreciate me. Well, what have you got to do with it? The blessing comes from the head. It's the head that wants to minister to them. Of course, they don't deserve it. You don't deserve it either. The head wants to minister to his body, and he wants to use you to do it. Now, this principle goes right back to the very earliest days of human history, when time and time again, God put himself into the hands of men. You know, there's a famous sermon by Jonathan Edwards. It's called Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. That's not really the main message of the Bible, you know. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. But judgment is God's strange work. God doesn't take delight in judgment. He doesn't take delight in the death of the wicked. That's the last recourse of God when all other efforts have failed. God is slow to anger, but ready to pardon. It's the acceptable year of the Lord before the day of vengeance of our God. Long suffering. That's the kind of God who is. Why, this was Jonah's complaint, wasn't it? When Jonah got to Nineveh and he preached this message, it was a pretty pathetic gospel. There was no gospel in it. 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. There was no good news at all. But latent in the message, they heard something. They thought to themselves, why would God warn us? Maybe if we repent, he'll repent. He'll turn away his wrath if we turn away from our sin. And so they did repent, and God did repent and turned away his wrath. And Jonah got huffy. I knew you're that kind of a God, long-suffering, slow to anger, plenteous in kindness. What kind of a God did Jonah need? That kind of God. That's the kind of God I need, too. And so when Christians get on my nerves, and I get huffy with them, and I say, well, look, I told them 3 times and they never listened. Or, I've forgiven them for that before, and they never repented of it. They'd change if they were really repentant. Oh, I see. Is that how it works with you? Where you tell them once and they're supposed to change? Is that how it works with you? Just tell you once and that's it fixed, right? No. Me neither. I need grace. I need a God who's long-suffering. I need a God who's merciful and kind. A lowly God who gets down to serve me. And that's the story of the Incarnation. So as I read through history, and I read, for example, of Abraham in Genesis chapter 18, and the Lord comes to him, and Abraham sitting in his tent door, and he recognizes the Lord, and he gets down and worships the Lord. And then he says, please stay, I'd like to serve dinner to you. And of course he wanted fellowship with the Lord. That's what he wanted. He didn't think they were hungry, that they needed a meal. But he fellowshiped with them. And at the end of the evening, you remember how the two angels got up and they went down to Sodom. But the Lord was going to Sodom too. Did you know that? It wasn't just the two angels that went to Sodom. The Lord went to Sodom. Now, why did he go to Sodom? Not to drag Lot and his family out. Now, he was on a different mission. He said to Abraham, and you know, sometimes we get this idea that that God was in a hurry to go down and punish those people in Sodom, and Abraham was hanging on to his coattail, trying to hold God back from doing it. Please, please, if we can find 50, will you, 40, 30, you know, all the way down to 10, will you not do it? What does the scripture say? Can two walk together except they be agreed? He's my friend. I've got to tell him this. Abraham was pleading to God, the very heart of God. It was the heart of God to save Sodom. And he proves it. Because God says to Abraham, Abraham, and this is obviously what we call an anthropomorphism. In other words, God speaking as a man to man. And this is what he says. Abraham, I've heard how bad it is down there in Sodom. I can hardly believe it. I've come down to see if it's really that bad. In other words, I'm going to go to Sodom. If 10 men, I'd settle for the least evidence of repentance. I'd settle for any ray of hope, for any sign of faith. That was the heart of God. Abraham and God were in perfect fellowship. as Abraham pled for Sodom. It was God's heart to do it. God was looking for an intercessor, someone who would plead for Sodom. It happens again in Exodus 32. And Moses is up on Sinai, and God sees what's going on down below. Moses can't see, but God does. He sees all. And he says, Moses, those people, I'm going to destroy them. They're committing abominations down there. Let me alone. In other words, get out of the way, Moses, that my wrath may wax hot against this people. And you know what Moses says? You give me a choice here? Well, then no, I'm not going to move. Imagine that, 6 feet of clay, standing between Almighty God and the children of Israel, and he starts to preach to God. And he says to God, wait a minute, what about your word? You promised. And he holds up God's word. He doesn't say, look, Lord, if you just knew these people, they're really good people, you know, they deserve a second chance. They didn't deserve a second chance. They were a bunch of scoundrels. And the very people he was pleading for were the people that had tried to stone him. They were the people who just a few hours or a few, I don't know how long before, had said, as for this Moses, forget him. We don't know what's happened to him. While he's pleading for them, oh, how God loves boldness in faith. Now, we have a responsibility to intercede for the lost. We thought about that last night. To pray for the lost. Remember the story Jesus told when the disciples said, Lord, teach us to pray. And the Lord Jesus gave them what we call the Lord's Prayer. It's not, it's the disciples' prayer. And at the end of that, he gives a little story. And he tells a story about three friends. You're the friend in the middle. If you belong to the Lord Jesus, you're the middle friend. You're home at night. It's been a long day. It's late. It's almost midnight. You're just locking up, getting ready for bed, when there's a knock at the door. And you peek out the window, and to your amazement, you discover an old friend of yours, maybe a friend from school or something. And you open the door, and you say, what are you doing at this time of night in my neighborhood? And he says, well, I've lost my way. I'm hungry and tired, and I thought of you. Christian, I'm not saying that you walk up and down the streets of Burlington with a sandwich board that says Eternity Wear on it. But do your friends, do the people you work with, the people, maybe your school friends that you've met at reunions, or your family members, if they discovered how lost they were and became hungry for God, hungry for righteousness, would they know enough to ring your doorbell? Do they know you speak for God? And if they came to you, that you'd know enough of the word that you could open it to them and clearly show them the way to heaven? It ought to be. It ought to be. The problem is that you don't have anything in the kitchen. Like Mother Hubbard, your cupboard is bare. But we've all had that situation. Somebody shows up of a sudden and we're a bit low on the groceries and so here you are, it's midnight, none of the stores are open, the market's closed. What do you do? Oh, well, there's another friend. He's a very rich friend, and you can count on him. He's got what you need. You see, when your friends come to you with deep spiritual need, you don't have anything to give them. Psychology? That's not going to do it for them. If they have a spiritual hunger, the power of positive thinking isn't going to save them. If they have a spiritual longing for God, it's not going to do any good to tell them how lost they are. They already know they're lost. Or to discuss with them the various options, the various philosophies of the world. What they need is bread from heaven. And you don't have any. You have to go to your friend to get it. Your rich friend. He's got lots of it. He gives bread to the eater and seed to the sower. And so you go to him for help. Listen, when people come to us and they're hungry for the truth, please, we need to go to the Lord. It may not be that we'll pause right there and pray audibly before them, but in our hearts we have to rise up to God and say, oh God, I can't help this person. I don't have what it takes. Lord, you're going to have to feed them. You're going to have to give me help here. It's your word. It's your truth. By your Spirit, give them what they need. And so this person pleads. And you know what happens when they knock on the door. The other person says, the friend, the rich friend says, look, it's too late. I'm in bed already. Not because of the friendship, but because you are insistent. He gives you as much as you need. I wonder how insistent we are. That's what Abraham was, wasn't it? He was insistent with God. He kept at it. And you see this with Moses. Moses doesn't just say, well, Lord, I mean, I'd be out of a job, you know, if they all get wiped out. God said, I'll start over with you. I'll make you the head of a new family. And Moses pleads for them and eventually says, repent of the evil which you thought to do to these people. Now, it's not moral evil. It was judgment. But he's calling on God to turn away his wrath. And the Bible tells us the Lord repented of the evil which he thought to do. The people that you worked with today, people in your neighborhood, they went through the day with the wrath of God hanging over their head. You know that? One heartbeat from hell. The wrath of God abides on them. Look, I'll be honest with you. It's been a long time since I wept over Grand Rapids. The Lord Jesus wept over Jerusalem. Who were these people in Jerusalem? His good friends? Hated him. They were going to crucify him. And there are people you work with, and they despise your Lord Jesus, and they blaspheme his name. Friends? Hardly. When Judas came to betray the Lord Jesus into the hands of men, the Lord Jesus said to him, friend, you may not be my friend, but I'm your friend. I'm the best friend you ever had. And there are people in society, and they would never think of themselves as being our friends, but we're the best friends they have on earth. And we need to plead for them. We need to pray for them. We need to say, Lord, send them bread. Send them the Word of God. Give them a hunger for the truth. May the Spirit convince them of sin. They're too proud. They're happy in their sin. Make them feel filthy in their sin. Make them feel rotten in their sin. Make them long to have rest and peace with God and to plead. There's another occasion, I think it's in Isaiah, isn't it, where God is surprised. Can you imagine that? God is surprised. Surprised at what? Surprised that there was no intercessor. That nobody was pleading for Israel. And so God said, well, then I'll come down and do it myself. The great intercessor. He calls on us. He's put himself into our hands. That's what this means, doesn't it? I mean, what is worship? Worship is God putting himself into our hands. All the worship that goes to the Lord Jesus as the Redeemer, it's in your hands to do it. How much true worship went to the Lord Jesus today from Burlington, North Carolina? It's in our hands. Angels can't do it. God doesn't do it. All the worship that arises to the Lord Jesus as the Redeemer, it's in our hands. Like the priests of old, they came with their hands full of the sacrifice and they lifted it up. You see, we say we believe in the priesthood of all believers and then we limit it to an hour and a half on Sunday morning. We're priests all the time. And there are sacrifices. We say, no blood, no altar, now the sacrifice is o'er. Well, the sin offering to redeem us from sin is a once-for-all sacrifice. But God has placed sacrifices before us. The fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. What is the sacrifice of praise? Well, I think it's praising God when you don't feel like it. I mean, it's not a real sacrifice unless it's a sacrifice. Unless it's hard to do in the busyness of life to take time away from work when you could be making money and say, wait a minute, Lord, I just want to praise you. You've been so good to me. When was the last time you sang him a little love song? Driving along in the car. Say, Lord, my voice isn't much, but you gave it to me. So here goes. I'm going to sing you a little love song. And just sing to him in appreciation. Not because you have to. Because you want to. You know what it's like. You have children, and you say to them, say thank you. You teach them to say thank you. But it's a great thing when, for the first time, they say thank you all by themselves. Or to come to you and put their arms around you and say, I love you. Don't, you know, go tell your mom you love her. Well, yeah, that's a good thing to teach your children to express their love. But what a wonderful thing it is when spontaneously, not because they have to, not because it's the time of the week to do it, but just the sacrifice of praise. Well, it's in our hands to do that. You know, we worship the Lord as if every word cost $1,000. You know, you can do it as much as you like. It doesn't cost. As far as effort is concerned, it's something that is in our hands. The Scripture says, as David spoke concerning the sacrifices of old, we give thee but thine own. You know, when we stand at the Lord's Supper and say, Lord, we don't have the words to speak. This book's full of words, isn't it? Isn't it full of ascriptions of praise to the Lord? Why, you can read it in the Messianic Psalms and the great prophecies and the ascriptions of praise in the New Testament. It's just full of praise and worship to the Lord. To make it our own and then to lift it up to Him and say, Lord, we think You're wonderful. The sacrifice of our bodies. The sacrifice of our possessions. We are priests of the Most High God. And He's filled our hands with sacrifices to offer up to Him. And that's what prayer is. Prayer is God putting Himself into our hands, isn't it? Imagine this. Almighty God, the sovereign God, standing by, waiting for you to ask Him. Is that what the Bible says? Yeah. The Lord Jesus said, hitherto you've asked nothing in My name. You haven't asked the Father for anything. Ask, and My Father will do it for you. Sovereign God of heaven has put prayer into our hands, and He says, go ahead and ask and listen. You can say, well, you know, this is all planned out before, but My Bible says, you have not because you ask not. Oh, how much blessing God is ready to give us if we just ask Him. Now, the other reason we don't have is because we ask to consume it on our own desires. God never intends prayer just to come to me. He never intends simply to bless me. He intends to bless me that He might make me the vehicle of His blessing to others. So when I receive a blessing from God, the first thing I do is thank Him for it, and the next thing I do is look for ways to share it with others. And if that's the flow of my life, then I am functioning as a member of the body, not keeping it to myself. You learn a truth in the Bible, you keep it to yourself, you lose it. Just like holding food in your hand. You will. You can't keep it. If you try to give it away, you'll have it forever. That's how it works. You can't keep love to yourself. You can't keep joy to yourself. You only get to keep it if you give it away. That's the principle of Christian living, isn't it? Service. What is service? God putting Himself into our hands. We are the body of Christ. So you see, if God wants to pick up a widow and take her out to get some groceries someday, He doesn't have a car. So He asks you if He can use your car, and you can do it together with Him. And He uses your hands to drive the car and help with the bags and help the dear old soul up to her apartment and put the groceries away. That was His idea, you see. That's what He wanted to do it. But He asked you to do it because He doesn't have a body. You're the body of Christ. Suppose he wants to cook a meal for somebody. He sees they're weary and maybe a bit discouraged, and he'd really like to do something for them like that, make a casserole perhaps, but he doesn't have a kitchen. Doesn't have an oven. So he looks for some willing soul who'll do it for him. You see, God wanted to look after His servant, the prophet, but He didn't have a place to put him. So he went looking, and as Jesus said, he looked through the whole land of Israel and he couldn't find a widow that would look after his servant Elisha. It wasn't until he got up into Lebanon that he found the Syrophoenician woman who was willing to share her little biscuit with the servant of God. So if God was looking for someone in this assembly to make a meal for someone, or to pick somebody up, and could he use your car? Could he use your kitchen? I was sitting at the computer screen one night, it was probably 2 o'clock in the morning actually, and a woman's face came before me. A woman who lives 1,500 miles from where I live. She is in a very abusive marriage relationship. Her husband was a boorish man. And sometimes she wondered if she'd survive the night. He was so full of rage. She stayed with him, though, and sought to minister Christ to the man. He's a professing Christian. I prayed for her because I felt that's what the Lord wanted me to do. You know, nothing happens by accident. If you think of a Christian in your local church, get the point. The Lord is asking you to minister to them somehow. And you ought to pray for them right there. Because God doesn't do anything in the universe except by prayer, in answer to prayer. He could have done it any way he liked. He doesn't need our prayers. He's not waiting in heaven so we'll check in so that he'll know what to do. He knows what to do. And it's his spirit that prompts us to pray, because that's the only part we can do. I can't comfort people. I can't strengthen them. I can't encourage them. I can't save people. But I can do the praying part. I can ask him and then he'll do it. And then we rejoice together in the thing. The next night, there was the woman again on my computer screen. And the third night, I thought, well, I better give this lady a call. And so I called up a friend of hers. I couldn't call direct because her husband eavesdrops on all the phone calls. I called a friend and said, look, if you can tell this dear lady to give me a call sometime. And within 10 minutes, she was on the phone. What is it, Jabe? I said, I don't know. I don't know what it is. But for the last 3 nights, I just couldn't get you out of my mind. I kept thinking about you and praying for you. And she started to sob. And after a long time, she finally settled down and she said, Jabe, 3 days ago, I said to myself, I don't think anybody thinks about me anymore. I said, well, you know, it wasn't my idea. The greatest mind in the universe is thinking about you. Thoughts of love and not of evil. They're more than you can count. He's always thinking about you. But he doesn't have a phone, so he asked me if I'd use mine to give you a call and tell you that he's thinking about you, and I was too. Christians, we need each other. You know what a finger does by itself? Nothing. What does a heart do by itself? There's not one part of the body. If it's separated from the body, it's dead. It's useless. We need each other. You need the Christians in your local church. Don't think you can get away without it. Don't think you can float off and live your life. I tell you, you are living in a dangerous situation if you're not in happy, regular fellowship with the people of God. This is his plan. This is his design. Do you think you can improve on that? Say these Christians are a bunch of losers. Well, yeah, exactly. That's what the Bible says we are. You see your calling, brethren. Take a look at the crowd. Not many eloquent, not many rich. God has chosen to take the things that are next to nothing, to bring to nothing the things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. But the Lord Jesus should get all the glory for it. To think when we get to heaven, as he unrolls the canvas and he tells us what he's been able to do with a bunch of nobodies, working through them to will and to do of his good pleasure, that he used some Christian here, some Christian there, as an encouragement. I'll never forget being out in St. Paul, Minnesota. I was really down. Preachers get down once in a while, too. The encouragers sometimes need to be encouraged, you know. And I was at this little assembly, St. Paul, Minnesota. It's like the Cave of Adullam. It's just a bunch of people in debt and distress, and it's an inner city work with a bunch of riffraff that God has gloriously saved. There's a guy there, and he's got a very limited vocabulary and a very limited, well, very limited equipment. He's borderline mentally handicapped. His name's Pat. He got saved in a remarkable way. His caseworker was supposed to reintroduce him into society, and she was so frustrated with the guy that she finally called up the assembly. Can you believe this? She went through the Yellow Pages, and she found one, Maryland Street Chapel, that said, "All welcome." She said, "I'll find out if it's true." So she called up and said, "Look, I've got this fellow Pat. I wonder if he's welcome." You know, one of the Christians in the meeting took him in, gave him an apartment in his house, and taught him how to make change, and how to use a bus, and how to comb his hair, and personal hygiene, and how to make a meal, and eventually got him a little apartment, and did get him a little job, and brought him out to the assembly, and Pat got saved. And at every prayer meeting, he would say, "Pray for my brother." And if at the end of the prayer meeting they hadn't prayed for his brother, he'd say, "You didn't pray for my brother." And so they'd pray then. And when you go to that assembly, you see Pat sitting there, and beside him, his brother and his sister-in-law, who have both been saved. They're medical doctors at the university hospital, led to Christ through the prayers of a brother who barely gets by. But God worked through Pat and led his brother and sister-in-law to Christ. And I was there one day preaching, and I was feeling pretty discouraged, and Pat came up, and his hands a bit clawed like this, and he came up, and he gave me a little pat on the back, and he said, "That was a good message. That's what I needed." And I said, "You know, the Lord knew you had the right name, Pat." I said, "You just keep at it, Pat. You've got a little ministry of patting people. You give them a little pat now and again. God's people need a little pat." That was God's hand that day. He reached out and he gave me a little pat. He knew just what I needed, and he used that man to administer his little pat. It's in your hands to do it, Christian. He has no hands but our hands to do his work today. And every one of us can do something like that. I've been to some assemblies where a young person has come up to me and said, "I've got a paper route. I don't have very much money, but I'd like you to call home," and they give me a handful of change. You know, sometimes that means more than a $500 check. They thought about me. It was the Lord who thought about me, and he moved them to do what was in their power to do it. The eye isn't the hand. The hand can't do some things the eye can do, but the hand can do some things the eye can't do. And every one of us in the body, and that's the theme of Ephesians chapter 4, there is unity in the body, there's also diversity, and we all have a different role to play. And maybe you can't get up and preach. Well, says Paul, those aren't the most important gifts. Did you know that? It's the hidden organs in the body that are the most important. I can do without a finger or a thumb, but I can't do without a liver. I can't do without a heart. And so very often it's not the public preaching that brings people back, it's the sister who goes to them and remembers their name and invites them home for dinner. It's the loving response of the people of God. And it's not too long until people realize that behind the love of the saints is the love of God himself. We need each other. We need the head. And we can't expect one another to meet our needs. There's not one verse in this book that says, "If I come to Ireland Street Chapel, the Christians ought to love me." There are lots of verses that say, "I ought to love them." Why? Well, because that's the way I get love, by giving it away. That's the way I get joy, by sharing it with others. That's the way I get blessing, by being not a source of blessing. I can't even meet my own needs, let alone yours. But simply by being the vehicle of his blessing, as from the head, he ministers to the whole body. Every joint supplies something from the head for the well-being of the whole body. It's fairly tough homework, but if you go home and get out the list of the people in your local church and put two columns down the side. And in this column, you write down all the ways in which they have served you. If somebody changes the light bulbs in here, vacuums the carpet, straightens the hymn book, pays the bills, looks after the air conditioning, leads the singing, raises the hymn at the Lord's Supper, studies and ministers the Word of God, visits among the Lord's people. There are hundreds of jobs that have to be done if an assembly is going to carry on, a local church is going to carry on. A couple of people can't do it. So the work carries on. Now, you make a list of all the ways in which people have ministered to you, the people that clean up afterwards. I mean, a lot of us went in there and acted like we were dignitaries, you know. We went in, and we hadn't cooked the food, but we did eat it. And some of us didn't even throw our plates in the garbage at the end. But other people came, and they cleaned stuff up and washed up, and they served us. Now, in the second column, and this is the toughie, you go through and show the ways in which you have served them in the last year, say. Now, you'll know where you are on the scale of things, because Jesus said, you know how it is with the Gentiles. Everybody has a boss. Everybody's boss has a boss. And the more servants you have in this world, the more important you are. If you've got somebody to drive your car or vacuum your swimming pool or cook your meals, you're pretty important. And we all have servants, of course. In our house, we have a servant that washes our dishes. We have a servant that cleans our carpets. We have a servant that carries us around when we want to go shopping. You know, we have servants. The jobs that servants used to do are vacuum cleaners and dishwashers and all the rest. They're our servants. You want to know where you stand in the kingdom? Well, he says, the more people to whom you are a servant, the greater you are in the kingdom. And if everybody serves you and you don't serve them, you are robbing yourself of the golden opportunity to be the vehicle of his blessing. And you see what happens? This is the secret of the unity that we read about in the first verses. How good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. What's the secret of unity? Theological correctness? Well, that helps, but no, that's not it. It starts with the head. It's even like the holy anointing oil, the bond of the Spirit, the holy anointing oil that flows down from the head all the way down to the hem of the garments. That lovely aroma, the fragrance of the united hearts of God's people. He says it's like the waters of Hermon, the dews of Hermon, the mountain, like the headwaters of the Jordan that come down from God, and they flow down right through the whole land of Israel, and they just keep passing it on. All of these channels pass on the blessing until it reaches all the way down to the Negev, to the desert. So here's what happens. If I minister to you, the more I minister to you, the greater my vested interest in your success. You know all this talk about China? What's it all about? There are American corporations that have a vested interest in China. And they're footing the bill for the congressmen that are going to vote to extend this status to China. Because they have a vested interest there. And you see, if I pour my life into you, if I allow God to use me as a vehicle of his blessing, and I minister to you, I can't afford to say, well, good riddance, let him go. Glad to see him out of here. I say, wait a minute, brother, you can't leave. You've got a piece of my life. I invested in you. And so, as I am allowed to share the blessing of God, and it flows through my life into the lives of others, not from me, from the head, flowing down through me into the lives of others, and other lives become fruitful because of my ministry of his blessing, I get a vested interest in you. I can't say good riddance to you. I want to hold on to you. I want to help you because I've given my life. We ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. You can't have a local assembly as a hobby, drop in and drop out. If you do, the thing will fall apart. What God is looking for are Christians who are willing to be his eyes to see. At the end of a meeting, the natural tendency for me is to get up, look around, and see my friends, you know, my kindred spirits, the people I'm comfy with, and I go over and I talk to them. But he wants eyes in the local assembly who will see, people who will stand back and see the lonely one standing over in the corner, the person sad in repose over there. If you walked up to them and said, "Hi, how are you?" they'd smile. But when you look at them standing alone, you see that they're burdened, and you are the eyes of Christ in the assembly. He needs people with hands. He needs people with feet. People to go out of their way to seek for the wandering saints and bring them back again. You are the body of Christ. With the unity of the Spirit and the diversity of the various ministries, with every provision from heaven, you can afford to be generous because He's given us everything we need to minister Christ to one another. And as we do it, there will be unity among the people of God, the unity of a common life, a common source of blessing. And as we minister to one another, others will thank God we ever came their way because we brought with us the aroma, the fragrance of Christ, and the fullness of life that comes as the water that doesn't have its source in us, but springs forth from our lives, a spring of water bubbling up from our lives, its source in the throne of God, flowing through us to enrich the lives of others. Shall we pray? Again, our Father, as we have looked into Thy Word, we are reminded of these exalted hymns that we began with. And we confess that sometimes we're a long way from even wanting those things. But as we hear Thy Word, and as we think of the head, we can't help but remember that that was the head, once filled with bruises, oppressed with shame and scorn, mocked with a crown of thorns, beaten and bleeding. That head is now enthroned in glory. And He longs to minister to His people. He loves them and He cares about them. And as He died for them, He wants to live through us to minister to them. And we realize that's the way to be enriched, to give, and so to be blessed. So help us. Help us to get over the attitudes of the world that say, "I deserve better than this. I need to get something here." Help us to learn that the secret of growth in the body is for every member to give away so that the whole body grows up into the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, in whose name we pray.